You see, we have our own brother David Honey with us this morning, and he's going to speak on the subject, the amazing witness of fulfilled Bible prophecy. He will have a reading, but he'll have it during the course of his remarks. So I'll hand over now to David to talk to us on the amazing witness of fulfilled Bible prophecy.
Thanks, Brother Kevin. I've been told that circumstances like this, I need to smile more. So that's about as close as you're going to get. Okay. Very good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Amazing witness of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Normally when we look at subjects like this, the selection of subject would be probably natural Israel. But I'm not going to go there today. We're going to have a bit of a change. And what I thought we'd do instead, we'd look at Alexander the Great. And he, of course, was the great king of Greece. He was a military genius. He established the Greek Empire in a very short period of time, about 17 years. And he lived during the period of 356 to 323 BC. So he lived for about 33 years, and as soon as you see a number like that, 33 years, the Bible thinking part of the brain should have all sorts of thoughts and trigger some reflections on why that should be. But more of that later. So why do we choose Alexander the Great as this subject? Well, it's very interesting. There's a huge amount of documentation about his life, both in terms of secular history, but also in terms of scripture. It's also interesting that he occupied a really key moment in the history of the world. And certainly through his intervention, Greek culture has had a massive impact on the world. And just some of the areas which are evident still today, political structures and processes, we're talking about city-states and democracy, and all the principles associated with it were established by the Greeks. We still see a lot of classical architecture. The belief system, which was based on Greek pagan gods, which the Romans took up later on, was established by the Greek Empire. And immortality of the soul is an example of those beliefs which he introduced, the culture introduced, which are still prevalent today, and also the Greek language. The Greek language, which was profoundly important during the times of Scripture, the New Testament were introduced, obviously, by the Greeks and the influence of Alexander the Great. But more particularly, there are a number of prophetic linkages which are very interesting and put, I think, this subject onto a different level. And we'll come to that in a few moments. So let me ask you then, because you've just listened to me spouting now for a couple of minutes, if we were asked whereabouts in Scripture would we go to read about Alexander the Great, where would we go? Are there any thoughts? Anyone? Where would we go in Scripture?
Ezekiel,
yeah. Chapters, Sam?
26
and 28. Very good. Okay. Indirect reference, actually. Okay. Anyone else?
Daniel,
yes. Thanks, John. Any chapters you proffer for me?
Two,
yeah.
Seven.
Yes.
11.
Yes. Indirectly. And
I like the
and anywhere else, John? You got 2, 7?
I can't remember if it's five or six.
2, 7, and 8, yeah.
2, 7, 8.
Okay. Anywhere else?
Okay.
Zechariah. Ah. Well, look, here's the.
Someone wants to read those.
Here are the direct references maybe that we would go to. It's certainly Daniel 2, 7 and 8. Daniel chapter 2, of course, gives us an overview of world history and the four great empires. And then Daniel chapters 7 and 8 give us specific details about the transitions between the different metals. Those transitions and how the transitions happened, which are of particular interest from a historical point of view. Ezekiel 26 and 28 are concerned with Tyrus, and Tyrus and Alexander the Great have a linkage together. And then Zechariah chapter 9, specifically verses 1 to 13, deal with the Middle East campaign that Alexander the Great had. And we'll take that as a reading in a few moments. The dates of the prophecies in terms of general dates are set out on that table, and the years before Alexander the Great are also set out there. So there's evidence clearly that these prophecies and the detail in the prophecies predate Alexander the Great. So let's just go through a little bit of information on Alexander the Great. I'm going to hit you now with a lot of information. Don't worry about it too much. There's just going to be some bits I'm going to pull out for you which will help you to grasp hold of it. He was born in 356 BC, and he was born to King Philip II, and his mother's name was Olympias. He served as regent for a short period of time and demonstrated his military prowess by putting down a revolt in the northern Macedonians in 340. He helped his father to overcome the Athenians in the Battle of Chaeronea in 338. And then at the age of about 16, he became ruler of Macedonia and of the whole of Greece. That those early battles were about consolidating the power of Greece, actually bringing them together from being dispersed city-states into being one nation. And he inherited from his father a well-trained army and also plans to invade and destroy the Persian Empire. In 334, the very first invasion of the Persian Empire happened with the Battle of Granicus, the river Granicus, and he had an amazing success against Darius III, and that following on from there we had the Battle of Issus, where again he defeated Darius III. Now, the Battle of Granicus was really important because it opened the whole of Asia Minor up for him, and the Battle of Issus was important because it opened up the whole of the Middle East to him. And when we go on, we find that he, in BC 332, he laid siege to Damascus, to Tyre, and to the Gaza Strip. In 331, he founded the city of Alexandria in Egypt. He married a young lady called Roxanne, who proved to be very political. He marched on India in 327. He had various other battles in that region. And then he ended up in Babylon and the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II, where he died. Having established a worldwide empire. And on his death, his four generals take over and divided that world empire up into four. Now, in very simple terms, that is a summary of his life. Wholly inadequate, of course, but gives you a feel for it. If I can use this. Granicus is here. So you've got Greece and obviously Athens here. The consolidation of Greece happened under Alexander and under Philip II. But the first battle was here, which opened up all of this area for Alexander the Great. he marched on Isis and engaged with Darius again there, and that opened up the whole of the Middle East and Egypt. He came back, he went into India, and he ended up at Babylon, which is here. So in summary, that's the work of Alexander the Great. His empire is a world empire and covers this area, part of this area in dark yellow, which is a vast area, and he achieved all of that in 17 years. So his progress was of lightning speed. And this just gives a little bit more detail around those battles that we've just discussed. So I won't go into that detail. But the really interesting piece of the history relates to the Middle Eastern campaign. When you go through the detail and read the secular history on the Middle Eastern campaign that Alexander the Great undertook, it's quite evident that he, with great speed, agility, and military prowess, he entered the Middle East area and immediately defeated Damascus and the surrounding region. He then went on and attacked Tyre and destroyed it, and then went down and attacked the Philistine cities on the Gaza Strip. The overriding message is that there was total destruction. Total destruction. And he asked for Jerusalem to give him support. And Jerusalem refused to give him support because they were supporting Darius III. All natural circumstances prevailing, one would anticipate Jerusalem to also be utterly destroyed. But they weren't. They were miraculously delivered. And the background to that delivery is quite interesting, because the priests in Jerusalem at that time were utterly terrified when they realised and saw the unfolding events that were surrounding them. And when Alexander turned and started to march on Jerusalem, the priests, in their whole regalia, processed out of Jerusalem and met him. And on meeting him, Alexander did obeisance to them. The reason being, and his explanation was, that whilst in Macedonia, he had seen in a vision this whole event unfolding in his mind. Now, whether that's true or not really doesn't matter to me. The fact that really is important is the fact that his response to this situation was that he sacrificed to the God of Israel. In addition to that, the priests opened the book and explained to Alexander the Great that he had been a subject of prophecies and demonstrated that he effectively was the one being spoken of in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. Jerusalem, therefore, had an amazing delivery from this threat at this point in time. And this picture is a celebration of that fact. So what can we talk about in terms of Alexander's military campaigns? Well, he clearly was a military genius. In every single battle, he was outnumbered. Every single battle he won. He was obviously decisive and a strategic commander. And his progress was achieved based on those days, lightning speed. And when required, it was quite evident he could be absolutely ruthless. This is particularly evident with the Greek mercenaries who were employed by the Persians. He was absolutely ruthless. And that underlines even more the miraculous nature of Jerusalem's deliverance. So, we'll take a Bible reading now. The Bible reading is Zechariah chapter 9. It's a summary of these 13 verses is a summary of the Middle Eastern campaign. And if you have the map that we've just looked at and the details of Alexander's life in your background, then maybe I'm hoping that the chapter will come to life for you.
The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. For the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. For her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abomination between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man.
Well, thanks, Kevin. So, just a quick preview then of the symbols that we have in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 2, and verses 32 and 39, for example, we are presented with Greece as being brass. It's the metal brass, which should probably be translated as copper or as bronze, which is an alloy. And the important point is, in terms of this prophecy, is that bronze is inferior to gold and it's inferior to silver. And the idea in the prophecy is that there is a deterioration, if you like, in terms of the quality of the world empire that's being described. And we know in Daniel chapter 2 the overall description is of a warrior. That warrior represents, that man represents the kingdom of men, and the metal stages within that symbol represents the different world empires as they progress through time. Greek is the belly and the thighs, and is represented by the brass. Now, why is it brass? Well, it says that brass is used by the Greeks for their coats of armour, and they're associated with that particular alloy. In Ezekiel 27, speaking of the Greeks, they're described as bartering brazen vessels for slaves. And brass is one of the most musical metals that there are. And of course we have the Greek language, which is spread throughout all the known world as being the common language. So for a number of reasons, brass appears to be an appropriate symbol. So as we work through that prophecy, we're not going to look at it in detail now, but if you go to Daniel chapter 2, just like to drop on one particular verse there. I'm sure we're all very familiar with it. But verse 39, now this is very telling in terms of the accuracy and the precision of the word of God. It says in verse 39, Daniel 2, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." There's the reduction in the value of the metals that we have, although we note that the strength of the metals increases as we go through time, as the empire, world empire of men gets stronger and stronger, the metals get stronger. "And another third kingdom of brass, which it says, shall bear rule over all the earth." That's exactly what happened. "Shall bear rule over all the earth." So in Daniel chapter 2, as we know, we have a correct sequencing of the empires. And so the bronze power is battling against the silver power to gain power and control of the territory. We have this progressively inferior value of the metals but increasing strength. And it correctly identifies the metal that remains in the world today, which is iron. Very, very telling in terms of the message that we can get from Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, the figure concerning Greece is changed, and it's changed to that of a leopard. Now, a leopard is one of the most beautiful animals in the animal kingdom. It's characterized in terms of its hunting ability with speed, agility, and can pounce on its prey a great distance, 40 feet or plus 40 feet apparently. Exactly the right picture in terms of describing Alexander the Great. Come to Daniel chapter 7, just to pick up a couple of these descriptions. It says in verse 6, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl." So a fowl is a bird that travels at great speed. The four wings are the four key generals that were nurtured by Alexander the Great. So that fits exactly the situation that we had. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the four heads are prefiguring the time when Alexander the Great would die and his four generals would take over. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth." And so it moves on then to Rome. So the leopard again is a symbol that accurately depicts Alexander the Great and the nature of his military campaigns. If we go over to Daniel chapter 8 verse 5, we're now introduced to the fact that he's a he-goat. Verse 5 of Daniel 8, "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came out of the west on the face of the whole earth." Exactly correct. Alexander the Great arose from the western part of the empire and then spread east. "And touched not the ground." So here we have this idea of speed and progression being presented again. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." One great power, Alexander the Great. "And he came to the ram that had two horns, the Medo-Persians." "Two horns which I had seen standing before the river." I'd suggest to you this is River Granicus, where the first great battle took place. Now, why is it presented then as a he-goat? Well, the Greeks are associated with the he-goat because their first king apparently Caremus, was commanded by an oracle when seeking a new habitation in Macedonia to follow the goats. Seems odd, but this is the record that we have. They took him to Edessa, and there he established the seat of his power. And the city was called Egoa, i.e. the goat's town, and the people were referred to as the goat's people. So they're associated with the goat, and scriptures picked that up and set it out for us and related it to the Greek power. Now, the people who were reading this in ancient times would understand exactly who this goat, he-goat power of the West was. Quite remarkable, I would suggest, and very precise. So let's turn then to Zechariah chapter 9. And as I suggested to you, this relates to that Middle Eastern campaign that he undertook and is filled with significant detail for us. So Zechariah chapter 9, just running through it in terms of a couple of notes and points as we go through. What it says there is in verse 1, the burden of the word of God. So the burden means to lift up and to reveal. So that's what it's doing, is lifting up and revealing matters which were about to come to pass. And the area of Hadrach is an area near Damascus. It's certainly in Syria. So Hadrach and Damascus, these are the Syrian power. It says there, the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. So, in other words, God's eyes are resting upon Damascus, and it's upon Damascus and the Syrian power that judgment would fall. Why? Because God's eyes are upon the kingdoms of men, and he's now going to execute judgment upon the Syrian power for their works against the people of Israel. So God is going to exercise judgment. And that judgment is now going to extend not only to the Syrian power, but also to Tyre and Sidon. And the detail there is very interesting. It says, Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise, and that's the point picked up by the reference in Ezekiel chapter 28. It makes specific mention of the fact that the Tyrian power is amazingly wise, both in terms of commerce and in terms of military campaigns. He says, but despite that wisdom, the power of God and his judgments is going to overtake them. Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Well, that's just picking up the background in terms of what happened with this Tyrian power. What happened was they had a city on the mainland which was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and details of that are set out in Ezekiel 26. They were attacked and they abandoned that city and they went to an island just off Syria and built a new city, and from that island power city they believed that they were impregnable. Alexander the Great built a causeway using the rubble from the old city. Took him 7 months, but he built a causeway out to that island and he destroyed it. Exactly as Ezekiel 26 predicted and as picked up here in Zechariah chapter 9. So despite their great wisdom and their military prowess, the Tyrian power was going to be destroyed. And all their wealth would be taken as well. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Which is exactly what happened. To the letter. She was absolutely destroyed, and that rock upon which she built the city was scraped clean, and was used, as it were, for drying the nets from by the fishermen afterwards. And then we go into the campaign on the Gaza Strip, verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. There are some very brutal records of the execution that Alexander applied to the king in these cities. He destroyed the city, and he destroyed the kings who occupied that area. It says, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So the Philistine power is destroyed, and instead there would be a mixed people who would occupy this country and would be, as it were, dominated by the Jews thereafter. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So effectively what was going to happen is this: the people living in the Gaza Strip would, as it were, be like the prey in the mouth of the leopard who is devouring them. But afterwards, after they had swept through, then Judah would be the governor. And that's exactly what happened. In the period of the Maccabeans, that's exactly what happened. The Jews dominated that area of the Middle East. And in verse 8, and here's the telling point, which is that remarkable deliverance of Jerusalem and of Judah in those days of Alexander the Great. It says this, verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. So what this verse is saying here is that there is a specific reason now that God himself would encamp around mine house. It's not just the temple, it's talking about the people, the priesthood, the whole arrangements that are in the land, the house of God would be protected. It's exactly what happened. A miraculous delivery of Jerusalem at this time. And notice what it says here, very specifically, because of him that passeth by, that refers to Alexander the Great, and because of him that returneth, which refers to the Antiochus and Epiphanes, who, as it were, took over the power in that later on, subsequently during the days of the Maccabeans. So it's picking up both aspects, both Alexander the Great and the power that would be in the land thereafter, that the Jews had to defend themselves against. And it says, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. Well, of course, oppressors did pass through. So what does this mean? Well, it means that there is a preliminary application of these words, but it also speaking of a time yet future when there won't be any more oppressors passing through the land. So this is effectively not just a specific prophecy relating to Alexander the Great, but it's looking forward to a future time and a future deliverance. And then in verse 9, and here's the really important point. In verse 9, we have the introduction here of a change of scene. So we have the picture of Jerusalem terrified, thinking of a strategy of how to meet with Alexander the Great and to appease him, and him entering into the city. And that situation is being sharply contrasted to a different situation. That different situation is another world leader king of a future world order. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And it's because of the coming of their Messiah that we have that verse 8. That's why God is protecting Jerusalem, because the king that they were waiting for, the Messiah, was to come. And instead of receiving him in fear and dread, they should have rejoiced in their receiving of him. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And that little phrase there, O daughter of Zion, are those who are of Zion, those who are born of Zion. Psalm 87 refers to them. They are spiritual Israel. They are the ones who will rejoice at the Lord's appearing. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, in contrast to the Greek king. That's the point that's being made here, in contrast to the Greek king. He's just, whereas Alexander was not. He was ruthless. And having salvation, Alexander just brought death. But this one would bring salvation. Lowly, whereas Alexander was proud and arrogant. And riding upon an ass. The riding upon an ass is symbolic of regal majesty in Israel, whereas Alexander the Great rode a prancing horse. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, can you see the contrast that's been made here, everyone? It's the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately will be king of the whole world, and his character and his destiny. The one who died at 33, compared to Alexander the Great, who also happened to die at the age of 33, who by force took that territory, but of course through death had to relinquish it. That's the contrast. That's the link that this prophecy is making. I think that's very, very powerful. Just go on. So we've got the similarities, which we've talked about, and the contrasts. And we'll just close now with these final verses that we have here in verse 10 and 11. And I'll sit down. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. So it's talking about a period of peace. There'll be dominion of this king, worldwide dominion. Verse 11. As for thee also, in other words, those of Zion, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Isn't that interesting? Not only is it speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did enter Jerusalem, we haven't got time to read that reference now, who did enter Jerusalem as a foretaste of this prophecy, on a donkey. He died at Jerusalem because they rejected him, and established in his blood the new covenant. It's that covenant which is being spoken of here, prophetically. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. In other words, what he's saying is, those who are the prisoners of Zion, those who are prisoners of this king, they will not be held by the power of the grave, but will be delivered from the power of the grave and have immortality. That's what's being spoken of here. It says, turn you to the stronghold. The stronghold is God himself, the God of Israel, ye prisoners of hope. The prisoners of hope, which is that new kingdom which has been spoken of between verses 9 and 11. The hope of inheriting that kingdom. And that hope is secured by the blood of the covenant established by their king. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And that idea of being receiving double speaks of those of Zion who are of spiritual Israel, who are sons and daughters of the living God, who will receive a double portion, which speaks of immortal life, all established by that blood of the covenant. So we have an interlinkage here, I would suggest, which is extremely powerful in terms of logic. We have a prophecy concerning two kings, both of which have been fulfilled, at least in part. And we can evidence points in history that precisely coincide with this prophecy. And then that prophecy goes on to establish the future purpose of God, established in that covenant that the king established, even the blood of the covenant and the hope of immortality. This is an appeal, I would suggest, to those who are not yet in that covenant of promise. So if you want to be a prisoner of hope, then look to that king, the one who will ride into Jerusalem again on the foal of a donkey to establish that great and glorious kingdom in the future. Thank you for listening.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank David for the interesting and informative talk he's given us this morning, dovetailing secular history with the way in which that's been taught about prophetically in the Word of God. So thank you, David, for that. Next Sunday, our speaker at 10 o'clock is David Lister of Barton and Needwood, and his subject is, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? We're going to break for our refreshments as normal. We'll be back in our seats about 10 past, or just a tiny bit afterwards. We'll start at 11:15. So if you please stand, all close in prayer.